All right, church, man, thank you for joining us online this morning. We're in the book of Nehemiah. That's where we've been. We've been on this great journey as a church. In the book of Nehemiah, the temple is in place, and God started burdening Nehemiah's heart when he heard they're not doing so well. They needed to put some walls around that city, right? So in Ezra, they put that temple in place. Now in Nehemiah, there's the walls. But guess what? The homes weren't built yet, and a lot of God's people were still scattered. So there's much work to do. The first half of the book of Nehemiah, they're working on the building. The second half, now they got to work on building the people. And so we're in chapter 9 currently. And last week we talked about this in verses 1 through 3. It says that Israel, they assembled themselves together. So we talked about that. Right about the time our church is putting together tribes, it is so important for you to have a tribe of people, a group of people that you can assemble with, the right people, right? Because it still mentions here in verse 2, then the seed of Israel separated themselves. So all of our Christian lives, there's got to be a gathering of the right people, but also a separation of the wrong people, strangers, people that ain't getting anything done. So the beautiful part is here at the beginning of chapter 9, they confess their sin, and not just their sin, they confess the iniquities of their fathers. And see, that's super important, because a lot of times in life we feel like we end up where we're at because of decisions made from people behind us, from grandpa to our fathers. You know, a lot of times people blame their problems on their like heredity. You know, I got this from my DNA. Well, they even confess the iniquities of their fathers. Once we get to the spot where we're grown up, we're responsible for ourselves. It's important to confess our sins, but also the iniquities of our fathers. It ends in verse 3. Basically, they read the word, then they confessed, and they ended up worshiping the Lord, the God of the nation of Israel. So notice they read the word. A chunk of our time has got to be reading God's word, but then we've got to process that and confess when we don't line up with that book. And this will lead us to a great place, like verse 3 says, then we can worship. There's no sin between us and our God. So we got to hear from him. He hears from us. And that leads to a beautiful place of worship. So this leads us to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 4. Now listen, we've got a daunting task in the next few minutes, because we're going to go from verse 4 and we're going to run clear to the end of the chapter, which is verse 38. Now, don't get overwhelmed. A lot of it's history. So we've got to read it and put the history in place. And so it says in verse 4, you ready? Here we go, verse 4. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Chaniah, and cried out with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Now these names of people, these would be our leadership. So the leadership is, they stood upon the stairs. I like that. So sometimes stairs can represent bleachers. But let me tell you what stairs are made for. They're made for climbing. And I like the fact that you see the leadership stand up. It's time to go somewhere. And there's a great principle of leadership in the Bible, and that is, so goes the leader, so goes the team. And so we, as Christians, man, we've got to be leaders in our culture, leaders in our families, leaders in our church. Stand up on these stairs. It's time to start climbing. It's time to start growing and getting after what God wants us to. It says in verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, Pethaniah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Man, I love this because, you know, chapter 8, they were very sorrowful. They heard God's word. You see the target and, you know, you realize I'm not where I should be. That leads us to a spot. It's almost depressing. You look at God's perfect word and it mirrors your life and you're like, oh my gosh. And so they were even weeping. So it led to a lot of conviction, which is sorrow in their heart. And so he has to tell them, it's important to confess. As long as your confession leads to worship, confession should not lead to depression. It should lead to me confessing, I know who I am, but I also know who he is, right? And so listen to this verse. Deuteronomy 8:10 says, bless the Lord for the good land he hath given thee. See, Israel, at this point in time, They're in the good land, but Persia still runs them. They're still servants to the enemy, even though they've just built the temple, they just built the walls, they're there, but things still are not right. Have you ever found that to be true in your life? In the Word every day, going to church, trying to clean up your morality, and yet your heart is far from God. So they see this, and I like how the leadership said, you know what we need to do? Quit looking at ourselves so much. It's time for us to bless the Lord. It's time for us to live to praise His name, like Revelation 4:11 says. This is why we created. We are created for His pleasure. And so they're blessing, they're kneeling before the Lord and praising His name. And He says, we need to bless the Lord for the good land He has given us. See, back in Genesis 12, when God called out Abraham and his people, that's what He told him. He says, I'm going to take you to the promised land, to a land that's yours, a land of promises. So here they are. The enemy is still dominating them, but they're in this good land. So He's, hey, let's be thankful. Let's praise the Lord. And then it says in this in verse 6, Thou, even Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven of heavens with all their host and the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas, all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. Let me stop for a moment. I love verse 6 says this, Thou, even Thou art Lord alone. There's several times in Nehemiah chapter 9 where I like it. There's a phrase that says, Thou art. It's easy for me to see I'm not where I should be. My life isn't so good. But who is our God? Who is He? And so I love it. It lists several times in chapter 9. Let's say here in verse 6, it mentions something in verse 7, 8, verse 17, verse 31, and verse 33. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times it mentions Thou art. And the first thing it says, Thou art, He's the Lord. He's the Lord alone. Nobody contests Him, right? Nobody goes against Him and wins. He wins every battle. He is the Lord alone. In verse 7, He's also called, Thou art the Lord, the God, man. So He is the Lord. I mean, He is God. He is large and He is in charge, right? So He's the Lord alone. He's the Lord God. And then you get to verse 8 and you know what it says? It says, and found us His heart faithful before Thee, and made us a covenant with Him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and give it, I say, to His seed, and He has performed Thy words, for Thou art righteous. For Thou art righteous. He's always right. He's never wrong. And then He gives this righteousness to His people, right? In verse 17, you know what it says? He says, Thou art a God. And it says, You are ready to pardon. So He's a God that is ready to pardon. See, He's the Lord alone, right? He's the Lord. He is right. We are not. This puts Him in a position where He says, And I am ready to pardon. He is ready to forgive. In verse 31, He says that He's a God. If you look at, nevertheless, for Thy great mercy's sake, Thou dost not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for Thou art a gracious and merciful God. So God is gracious and full of mercy. So do you see the progression? Who is He? And then it says in verse 33, Howbeit Thou art just, and all that is brought upon us, for Thou hast done right, for we have done wickedly. So the last thing it basically mentions, God, He is just, and the justifier, right? He is just, He is always correct, He is sovereign. So look at the progression here, that Thou art. So I like this because the leaders are getting ready to kick into, some say this is the longest prayer, you know, outside of like Psalms 119, where you got all those verses, but longest prayer in the Bible. Because these leaderships, they stand up, and it says that they call out to the Lord. They're wanting to bless His name, and then they say, and then this whole chapter, all 38 verses, is them really crying out to the Lord and speaking to the people that are hearing this. So what we have is starting in verse 6 in Nehemiah 9, we have a great bunch of history. So he takes them back in history. And let me tell you what he's doing this for. What he's doing this for is he's going to show them that in history, God is straight as an arrow, man. This is who he is. He never falters, but mankind always falters. And this is he's going to prove this. And because they're sitting back right now going, okay, well, you got to recognize where you're at. So listen, if you want to go forward, take a trip to history. Don't live there. But you got to go back and make sure that you can see the redemption. And you'll come to a conclusion, the failures of me and the forgiveness of him. That's what we need to really see here. That's what we're going to check out today. So in verse 6, it lists, we've already read that, and there's a lot here. So it just says he's the creator of it all, right? And it says, and then he preserves his people. And we know this. Matter of fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ even says this. Jesus Christ says that, you know, unless the tribulation days are shortened, nobody would make it. So God himself even shortens, says he's going to shorten the tribulation period just so that his people can survive, his elect can survive. See, God is the creator, but he's also a God that preserves. Now check out verses 7 and 8. He said, "Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abram and brought us him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham," verse 8, "and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land to the Canaanites," and then it lists all these people that he's going to give their land. So now he's taken us to Exodus, right? Where he says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you the land." He did this in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. And God made it clear, he says, in Genesis 26, he says, "I will perform the oath that I've given you." But there's a key word here, and we need to mark it down. The key word here in verse 8 is he made a, the word is covenant. God makes an agreement. He enters into a contract with Abraham, this relationship, and he says, "I'm going to give you the land." So we see he starts his history off with just saying, remember God made a covenant with Abraham. Now we're coming back to this because I think this is the key word to getting Nehemiah chapter 9 down. And so look at verse 9. In verse 9 here he says, at the end of verse 8 he says, "I'm going to covenant with you. I'm going to give you the land of all your enemies." And he said, "I say this to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous." So basically, he even says that he's going to give it to his seed after him, right? And so it's important to know because Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9 is in the exact place, the oath, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Here they are standing, but they're just not in the best of spot because Persia is running the show right now. So look at verse 9. "And thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea." So now we're in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. God looks down and sees the affliction of his people. He heard their cry by the Red Sea. And listen, don't ever forget that. Don't ever think that God don't see. Don't ever think that he don't know. Because our God sees and he hears everything. You know, and may that comfort you today. He hears your cry. It says in verse 10, "And he showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day." So now in Exodus chapter 4, remember Moses, he comes along with the signs and wonders. Remember God said, "Take your hand, put it in your cloak." He pulled it out and it was leprous, you know. And then the rod, he said, "Lay that down." He goes, "These will be signs and wonders." By the way, that phrase, signs and wonders, are for the nation of Israel. People like to use them today for the church. But they were actually, the book of Corinthians says that God uses a lot of even special gifts, but they were signs, sign gifts. Signs and wonders are always associated with Israel in the Bible, so don't get mixed up with that. But then it says in verse 11, "And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters." Remember when Israel was leaving Egypt land, God raised up Moses to deliver them. So he's working them in history. He's just saying, remember the covenant I made with Abraham? Yeah, I'm the creator God, but I made a covenant with Abraham. I seen the affliction of God's people. I heard their cry. I gave signs and wonders. He goes, hey, do you remember when I divided those waters so you could walk across? He said, and then Pharaoh's armies came in and God used those same waters and destroyed them. Isn't that interesting? Same waters, but different people, so there's different results. So God can use waters to destroy the enemies and yet use those same waters and he can divide them to get you and me to a safe spot. And so just remember, the God that we're reading about in history here in Nehemiah chapter 9, he's reminding these people, yes, we've got a way to go, but guess what? God has never failed his people all through history. So he's laying this out saying, man, no history. Man, God divided the sea for you. It says in verse 12 that it says that verse 12 he says, moreover thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, in the night by a pillar of fire. You remember that reading in the Old Testament. So God said, man, I divided the sea for you, and God says, I led you. This is what I did. I led you. And notice, I like how he leads them by day and night. And a pillar of a cloud and then a pillar of fire, both. It just reminds me, sometimes when we go to God's Word, we like to open it up in the morning for 5 minutes. I mean, we spend more time eating a bowl of cereal than we do getting in God's Word. We wonder why God ain't leading us. When Joshua, as a leader, was going on a great mission, in Joshua 1:8, it says he meditated upon God's Word day and night. And this is how God's going to lead. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He wants to be the guide for you and me. But I like the very fact that he proves in history he led them, but he did it by day and night. All their movement was based upon how God moved. This is how we should be with God's holy word, right? So in verses 13 and 14, it says he came down from Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 16 and 17. And God gave the word to Moses. We remember that in history. And then in verse 15, he says, he gave us then bread from heaven for their hunger and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Supernaturally fed them manna from heaven. They cracked the rock and water came out. So impossible nourishment. This is what God does in a time like this, in the culture that we live in. Christianity's been around for a while. It can be depressing days if we're not careful. And I love how God just, like, in an impossible way, he nourishes his people. And this is what he's shown in there, that he will nourish them, right? And it says, I like verse 15 in here, where it says that, and he promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. See, he's still going back to his promise he made with Abraham, back to that covenant. He said, I'm going to give you that land. He promised them, and he said, you go, because I promised to give it to you. He swore that to them. The next thing you know, we're in verse 16 and 17. I know this is moving fast, but we got to get through a few more verses here, and the conclusion will all wrap up. I'll show you here coming up. But it says in verse 16 and 17 that they were not mindful of his wonders. This is the verses where it says they rebelled, right? As a matter of fact, verse 17 says they refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. They hardened their necks and their rebellion. They appointed a captain to return to their bondage. That's what they did. And they said, man, take us back to the place we once were. Even though it was bondage, it was better than where we're at now. And I know sometimes we can do that as believers. You look back in your past life and you think, man, that was fun. Because sometimes this is tough. This Christian life is difficult, right? He says, but you're a God that's ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of, it says in verse 17, great kindness. That's the second word that I'm going to end with today. We're going to look at this covenant God made, but I also want you to mark this word down. Great. This is going to be important. This will kind of be two little themes wrapping up this chapter. I'm hoping it takes all 38 verses and goes and pulls them down to exactly what God wants you and me to get. So it says they rebelled in verse 16 and 17. Well, the next thing you know, we're in verse 18. They made a golden calf. I mean, they put this calf together, and it says they wrought great provocations. So notice in verse 17, it says there was some great kindness God gave. We're in verse 18, but they had great provocations or great rebellion. They provoked the Lord greatly and all the time. And let me tell you what happened. Look at verse 19. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not. You know what manifold? Same word as great. In God's great mercies, he didn't destroy his people. Isn't that beautiful? We're coming back to it, so hold on. Now, in verses 19 through 25, I'm just going to give you a quick overview of these verses because we could be here literally all day doing this. But God also gave them his spirit to instruct them. He told them that he sustained them. He goes, I sustained you in the wilderness. Your clothes never got old. You lacked nothing. And he said, all that walking, your feet never even swelled. So God just wanted to let them know that, man, I provided for you even in your rebellion. So you forsook me. I never forsook you. So look at verse 26. After God told him he never forsook them, it says in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient. Nevertheless, regardless of how good God was, they chose to be bad. They rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their back, slew the prophets which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and thou wrought great provocations. There it is again. They had great rebellion. And so you know what God did in verse 27? If you want to live like the devil, then he says, I'll let the devil run your life then. And that's what 27. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thy great mercies, God stepped forward. So God allowed the enemies to dominate them. If you wanted to live with the enemies, you know, God will allow you to eat with the pigs. That is your decision. God's a good God, and he'll give you a free will. In verse 28, look where we're at again. Now remember, we're looking at history. So we see God is so faithful to his people, then they rebel. Then God just says, well, I never forsook you. Then they rebelled. I mean, you just see it back and forth, similar to our lives. It says in verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again. There it is. They had some rest. And it says, therefore, lettest thou them in the hand of their enemies so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Many times. That word many, great, numerous amounts of time, God delivered them. But you know what they did? Look at verse 29. And testified against them that thou mightest bring them again into thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgment, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. So God gave them up. If that was their choice, he said, have at it. You know, sin will beat you up enough, right? And in verse 30, it says, and for yet many years didst thou forbear them. Many years, many, great, great amount of years. That's what I love about God. Sometimes, you know, we get concerned when our prayers don't get answered. You know, I started praying last week a certain prayer. It ain't answered yet. And God says, no, wait a minute. It's his timetable. And I just want you to know God is patient. God will go and allow you to be in rebellious for a great amount of years. He's just that patient and good. And for many years, you know what he did? He forbear them. While they chose rebellion, it lasted for years. God said, I was forbearing you that amount of time. Now look at verse 31. This is really important. So in Nehemiah 9, sorry, I know this is history. History can tend to be boring. But here it goes, verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou dost not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and the terrible God, who keepest covenant. See, a couple things we find here. It gives God the title. I like it. It says in verse 32, our God, the great. That's his title. He's the great one, right? And so mark that down. We're going to come back to it. But also in verse 32, he says, who keepest covenant and mercy. He opened and started a covenant with Abraham, but he also lists here that he's a God that keeps that covenant. Isn't that beautiful? And God's a keeper of the covenant. You know, it reminds me of a story. This man adopted a young girl, him and his wife, and in her teenage years, she got very rebellious and very wild. And so, as she's being wild in her life, like, I'm talking about getting arrested by the police, mom and dad shelling out money everywhere, fixing things and paying penalties and fines. Finally, a lot of the family got together and wanted to do an intervention. And they sat down, they said, "Hey, listen, Bill, man, this girl's caused you so much grief and trouble. She's so rebellious. And we just want to tell you that she's not your daughter. Like, cut this thing off. She's not yours. You know, you adopted her. She's not your blood." And Bill looked at everybody else and he stood up in that room. He goes, "There's one problem with what you guys are saying. Man, we signed a contract when I adopted her and I told her that she was mine. And I'm going to be a man of my word. That's my girl." And man, what a beautiful story here. And we see, like in history here, we see exactly how our God operates. He told us he's our God. And we're his children. When we met him, we become children of God. And guess what? He don't go back on that agreement, man. He loves us. He'll let sin bite us for sure. But when we cry, you know what? He shows right up. That's where he's at, right? And so if you look at verses 33 here through 35, you'll find out Israel, once again, it says that they have done wickedly. They have done wickedly. And then basically, we're going to end this verses 36 through 38, but let me stop right here. I said I would focus on a couple different words, right? Covenant and great. And right now I just want to take some time to talk to you about great. This word great appears 12 times in this chapter. 12 times something is great. And of course we start off in verse 17 and it says God's great kindness. But then it says in verse 18, chapter 9 and verse 18, they had great provocations. Verse 26, they had great provocations. And look at verse 37, what they say. The very last five verses, it says, "And we are in great distress." We're stressed out, man. We have a lot of trouble in our life, and it's great. So I want you to know, three times, it says basically that their rebellion, or maybe their trouble, was great. But then the rest of the times the word great is mentioned, it's God's great kindness, his manifold mercies, his great goodness in verse 25. Manifold mercies again in verse 27. It says in verse 20, many times he delivered them. Great amount of times God delivered them. And he's a great God. And he was called in verse 32, God the Great. He's the great one. And God constantly, he is great in goodness, it says in verse 35. So I want you to know that even though sometimes our sin is great, God's grace and his love is greater. Right? Yeah, three times we've seen, oh my gosh, trouble, our trouble is overwhelming, it's so great. Three times. Three times it says that. Guess what? The other nine times, God is greater. I like the number nine in the Bible. The number nine in the Bible is a fruit-bearing word. If you want to spend your life and just dwell on how great your trouble is, how great your sin is, how great and bad your habits are, you're going to be in depression and you're going to live in distress. What we need to do is come here. And this chapter is teaching us something through history. You know what it's teaching us? God is greater. He is bigger. Allow him to be bigger. That's why our job is to magnify the Lord. Some people look at God this big. We live our lives to make him this big. That is what we should do, church. When we get to verse 36 here, he takes us to the present, right where they're at. So he just took them on a history lesson, and now he's in verse 36, and he says, "Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it." So he has to point something out here
And he just says, guys, we've seen what history did, and now here we are. We are servants. We are servants in this land. Even though we just built the walls and we're sitting here, we are servants. That's not a good place to be. You know, the Bible says in Romans 6, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of obedience unto righteousness or sin unto death. And so we need to yield ourselves. And he's like, man, we have yielded ourselves and gone contrary to the Bible, focused on ourselves, and now we are servants in this land. It says in verse 37, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. You've allowed them to dominate us. Also, they have dominion, there it is, over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So they're servants. They're being dominated. Sin has just dominated their lives. It makes me think of Joshua 24 when Joshua steps up. He goes, guys, you choose this day whom you're going to serve. You can be just like your daddies. You can serve the gods of this land. But me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So they're servants. They're being dominated. And it says in verse 37, they're in great distress, man. Sometimes it feels as Christians in this culture, we're servants to the culture, man. They dominate us, man. Our voices are getting smaller, and we're just trouble, man. We're stressed out, man. We're under distress. But then there's verse 38, and it says this. Watch this. And because of all this, we made a sure covenant. There's the word again. And write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So, folks, at the end of this message, this will wrap it all up. Three times we find this word covenant mentioned in this chapter. The decision, the agreement, right, that they entered into. And God started this with Abraham. So when we look at covenant in this chapter, so watch this. In verse 8, this covenant, it says God made this agreement. So God made it, made this covenant, this agreement with Abraham. And then we got down to verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, who keepeth covenant. God not only initiated a covenant with Abraham, he's the keeper of it. He's the one that keeps it. Isn't that unbelievable? He keeps it. Like, we struggle keeping it. Right? I love what the Bible says. I love how the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:12. It says, this great commitment that I've made to the Lord, it says, he is able to keep it. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep it until that great day. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And if you go down to verse 14 even, it says, God made a great this commitment to me, but it's kept by the Holy Ghost, the one he put inside of me. Like, even keeping this Christian life is beyond our strength and ability. He's the keeper of the covenant, man. That's why Jesus says the key is, branches, abide in the vine, and you'll bear fruit. See, outside of the vine, if we're out here by ourselves, we can do nothing, man. John makes that pretty clear, don't we? Can do nothing outside of him. He's the great keeper of this covenant. So some of you live in your failure, man. You're just living in constant, oh my gosh, I'm dominated, I'm stressed out. Hey, you're putting your energy in the wrong spot. You know what you do? Abide in the vine. Realize he started this thing in your life, and he's going to finish it. He's the keeper of it. He finishes what he starts. Isn't that encouraging? So watch this in chapter 9 and verse 38, and we're wrapping it up. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant. So in verse 38, basically, if he made the covenant, he's the keeper of the covenant. You know what we can do? We just make it sure. Or that word sure would be like we make it, it's just absolutely true. That's what it is. This is, or we make it certain. You know, an old-fashioned preacher years ago would call people to the altar to be saved. Then he'd call Christians and say, is there anybody here that needs to rededicate their life? I don't know about you, friends. I have rededicated my life so many times to the Lord. I mean, it makes me want to cry thinking about it. He made a great covenant with me and saved my soul. And then I fail, man. I end up living over here a lot of times. And all of a sudden, he says, I'm the keeper of this. So what I need to do is just, you know what I do? I go and make sure. I make sure it's true. I make sure it's certain that I've got a relationship with him. Because he's the keeper of this thing. So it's a spot of like rededication. And notice how that's done. He even gives us some simple things to do. Verse 30, because of all this, we make a sure covenant. What do? They write it. It says, make sure you basically stake it down, man. That's why sometimes go to the altar, drive a stake in the ground here, write it down. You know, there's the landmark is mentioned in the Bible where people put up ancient landmarks. And it says, don't remove those ancient landmarks. Here's what's interesting to me. And we got them in every city. They'll drive like sometimes copper rods in the ground on property lines so they can come by and see whose property lines and what you own. So here, it's important for you and me to reestablish this covenant or to rededicate our lives. Write it down, or I think it means to drive a stake in the ground, put the flag to the top of the pole. 5 times in the Bible, a landmark is mentioned. In every single context, every single one of these 5, you know what it mentions? Remove not the landmark. Ain't that crazy? See, the problem is, we have this relationship with him. Sometimes when we're not doing so good, we just got to make sure of it. Sometimes the city has to come with like a metal detector. And beep, 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 beep. Oh, that's the mark. That's it. That's where the property lines are. We need to come back to God and his word. We need to write it down, drive another stake in the ground, say, here it is. Because the problem is, we remove it. Every time a landmark appears in the Bible, somebody's wanting to remove it. And so that's what the enemy wants to do in our life. Guys, it's something we already have. We just need to write it down, drive a landmark. And it says at the end here, it says, write it down. Our princes, Levites and princes, seal unto it. And I like that. Now, there's a seal. A seal unto it. You know, like the seal, when they would, like in the book of Esther, they sent that... Israel's free now. They're not going to be destroyed. And so they take the letter and they make it almost like a decree. They put wax to seal the envelope and the king takes his ring, puts a seal on it, man. Seal that thing. That's why when we got saved, you know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1:22? We got saved and all of a sudden he sealed us. He gave us his Holy Spirit inside as the seal of our salvation or as the earnest. That means like that's like money you put down on a house. I'm so serious about this house. God is so serious about you. You know what he's done? He's put a seal upon you. It's the Holy Spirit of God inside. And so you might think you can lose your salvation, but guess what? He's the keeper. He's going to make sure that don't happen. He's already put enough on the inside, right? We're just waiting for the day when the outside gets taken care of, right? So check this out. The covenant is the key to this chapter. He made it. He's going to keep it. He went through all this history in Nehemiah 9 to show that he's the keeper of it. He's the keeper of it. You can do right. Do it exactly God told you to do. You just need to make sure of it. Make certain that God's word is true. And we're going to do that by writing it down or driving a stake in the ground, making it clear for everybody. And then guess what? It's a sealed deal. It's sealed. And we're going to allow the king to seal this decision that we've made. He is the keeper of it, man. So Nehemiah chapter 9, I hope it was super encouraging for you today. Remember, God is greater than your sin. He's the keeper of this covenant, man, of you and me. This is why we're eternally secure. And church, be blessed today by this. Thank you so much for joining us online. I hope this message encouraged your heart. Now let's go do it.